Shabbat Shalom, folks. Boker Tov. It's just barely Boker Tov at this point because of all the issues we've had this morning. And welcome back. Let's talk about the last Torah portion in the book of Genesis, or Bereshit. It's called Vayechi, and it literally means, and he lived, or and lived. Yaakov is really how it begins. Vayechi Yaakov. Yaakov in the land of Mitzrayim for 17 years, and what we're going to talk about here is the end of Yaakov's life and the blessings and the several things. Now, last night, of course, I went through the specifics of the Torah portion. What I want to do today is talk a little bit about a couple of things, and I guess I'll introduce it with maybe what you'd have to refer to as gap theory. People have heard of gap theory from the first part of Genesis, right? That's between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, supposedly. How many years were in there? Well, you don't know. In this case, there's a gap theory that follows between the end of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus, where we'll head next week. Now, this one, we know darn well there's a gap, and we know approximately how long it is, and we know that what it's going to tell us right up front is, well, after several generations, there arose this new Pharaoh who didn't remember that fellow Joseph. And then, of course, we get a new story with a new group of people, and these are descendants, obviously, of the sons of Yaakov, the sons, the B'nai Israel as well. And the story picks up with what happens after they go from a place where they're in the land of Goshen and all looks fairly good, and all of a sudden, a long time later, now they're slaves, and it's gotten fairly nasty, and there's been a bit of the cycle, in other words, that's happened in there. Okay, so with that up front, let me point out that there are kind of two, at least as far as the ones that I want to focus on today, two main themes in the last part, the last parsha in Bereshit or Genesis. One of them is the one that we're going to see up front. We'll come back to this one. I'm going to actually do these slightly in reverse order. One of them has to do with the blessings on the sons, and in particular, first set of blessings that are going to happen to the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, or, as we're told up front, literally, it's Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh is the older one, son number one. He would normally be in first position, but for a number of reasons, that's going to be reversed too, as well as, again, the order that I want to talk about them today. So let's do this. Let's mention that the second theme is forgiveness. We've already talked about forgiveness last time. We saw the beginning of it. And in this portion, towards the end of the portion, we're going to kind of see the end of it. After Yaakov dies, the remaining brothers figure, okay, now we've had it. Joseph was just waiting till old dad died, and now that he's gone, he's going to kick butt and take names. We're in a whole heap of trouble. And that really bothered Joseph because he realized they really hadn't understood this concept of forgiveness anyway. So those are the two themes. Let's do this. Let's talk about them kind of inside out, reverse order. I'll start in the regular order, and then we'll go out of order. We'll come back. Is that confusing enough? Don't worry. Hopefully, all of these things will begin to fall into place as we go through it. So chapter 48 tells us that Joseph gets word that Shpat is sick, so he takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. Now, you note the order. Genesis 48, verse 1. They're named in the birth order, Manasseh and Ephraim. And then, right after that, the two boys are presented to Yaakov by Joseph, and Joseph starts hearing his dad give the blessing. First, Yaakov tells him, hey, remember, Elohim El Shaddai appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. He blessed me, and here is the blessing that kind of literally proceeds throughout the generations. Behold, I'll make you fruitful, multiply you, and I'll make of you a company of peoples, father of nations. I'll give this seed, this land rather, to your seed for an everlasting possession. And now, continues Yaakov, Israel, those two sons who were born unto you, my son Joseph, in the land of Egypt, before I came to you, they're mine. And notice, he gets the order wrong. Well, no, he doesn't. He gets it right. Scripture outlines it the way he says it. Ephraim and Manasseh, even as Reuben and Simeon, shall be mine. Now catch that. Later on, there's going to be all this discussion. Oh, well, you know, is poor Jacob, is he getting older? Is eyes dim? Is he confused? And I'll come to that. I've got a nice summary here that'll kind of outline some of that. But before we get there and discuss all the things that are in the Midrash and what the sages have said, I want to point out, before we get to any of that, verse 5 has already told us. Yaakov clearly says the words, your sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then he makes the point, as if it wasn't clear, even as Reuben and Simeon. Not as Simeon and Reuben, but as Reuben and Simeon. Number one, number two, Reuben and Simeon, but wait a minute, Ephraim and Manasseh, that's number two, and then number one, he is changing the order here. And then we get the key question in this whole section, and it's the one I'm going to focus on. And if you want to use a title for this one, maybe this is how it boils down. Israel, it says. Israel. There's the more spiritual name, and that tends to be the name that's used when we're supposed to look a little deeper, I suggest. Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and he said, who are these? Who are these? Oh, he knows. He just named them. Well, obviously, folks, he's talking about something a bit different here. And then comes the confusion and the speculation. So let me take a quick peek at a story, a Midrash that was written by Rabbi Ari Kahn about Vayechi, and he starts with this concept of whose are these. Notes that after his father's initial blessing, Yaakov turns towards the children, and Israel, it says, saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Genesis 42:8. Yes, isn't it strange that Jacob doesn't even recognize the fellows that he has just been in the process of getting set up to bless? Well, all right, says the article, could be a result of Jacob's blindness. Maybe one could posit that the immigrant grandfather, Yaakov here, not used to the way things are done in Mitzrayim. Wait a minute, he's been here 17 years, hasn't he? Okay, I'm not buying this, but I'll read it anyway. He's not used to Egyptian garb, so he doesn't recognize his Egyptian-born and raised grandchildren. Not buying that. Maybe he was surprised. No, folks, again, we've seen it. Verse 5 has already made it clear he knew. Now, Rashi, and I give credit here because I read Rashi before I went back and noticed all of this stuff, so others have pointed this out too. You have to see the question Jacob asks in a whole different way, and that's the point. He says, whose are these, or who are these, because he is looking, literally, down through time. He is looking with the spiritual eyes of Israel. He's looking into the future. What's the whole section here? The blessing for Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, yeah, in that order. And the other 11 sons. All of this going to be one way or the other, the 12 tribes of Yaakov with some substitutions and rearrangements that are being made. He is looking ahead. He is seeing, and he tells the remaining sons, when he gets to that part of the blessing, I'm going to tell you what's going to befall you in the end of days. And is he talking about the end of your days, or the end of days that we maybe still are looking ahead to? So, as per Rashi, the question that Yaakov / Israel asks here has nothing to do with the folks, the people, the two young boys in particular that are standing right in front of him. These are things yet to unfold. And at this point, the rabbi here wants to talk about the two other specific and most famous, or infamous, take your pick, of the descendants of Ephraim in particular. We'll come back to that. That's the part where I said I'm going to go away and come back. But I wanted to lay this idea out first of whose are these? Because the question I'm going to ask, and the thing I want to focus on today, is whose are we? Certainly, it is true that among those that would call themselves, former Christians, come out of her kind of Christians, or just still use the term. Anybody, in other words, that is of the descendants of Israel, arguably through that northern house, through the line where the kings were from Ephraim. All of us have that in common. And, of course, ultimately, we're all descendants, spiritually, if nothing else, of Abraham. And there is a whole lot of biblical history and scripture and prophetic elements of the history and the cycles that I contend repeat and repeat and repeat again. And in some places and cases, we're still in them. In other words, we're still in exile. Israel, the northern kingdom, the descendants of Ephraim, of Joseph, the tribes thereof, that house of the sons of Israel, still out here in exile. So it's a good question. It's an important question. It's a vital question. Really, it's kind of at the heart of everything that's going on now. Whose are we? So having laid that out, as I promised, I'm going to take a quick diversion, go the other direction and ask, okay, what about that other theme that's in this Torah portion, the one that has to do with forgiveness? And we talked about it last week a bit. We saw Joseph literally in the process of watching Judah man up, become the first, at least the first human being in recorded history to forgive another. And, of course, there are a number of words used. We'll kind of touch on a little bit of the Hebrew understanding there and the fact that there are different words that are used in different contexts. Maybe we don't really understand what forgiveness is. And certainly when you remember that line and that discussion from the time of Yahushua, where he's asked, well, how many times are we supposed to forgive? Maybe even seven? Seventy times seven. Well, some of us, if we don't even understand what it means to forgive once, are going to have trouble with the other 489 or so of those, or however many he was really talking. 70 times 7 sounds like a number of completion times a number of completion times 10 in a way. But the bigger point still, what does forgiveness really mean? How do we know? What can we learn from looking at this story here in Joseph? And how is it that his brothers, who were presumably forgiven the first time, didn't get it? And after Dad dies, they're still not concerned. Well, they're still not convinced that they've really been forgiven. They're afraid the other hammer is going to drop. The other shoe is going to drop. There you go. At this point. And that upsets Joseph to the point where he weeps. No, they don't understand. And I guess, again, whose are we? Maybe we still don't understand. So with that, I'm looking at another piece. Now, this is a theme of a fellow that I've quoted frequently. I like, as you know, the British rabbi, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. And he has an article up entitled Vayechi, end of Genesis here, What It Takes to Forgive. And he is one of those who points out that this act of forgiveness by Yosef is one of the key turning points in human history. Was the first recorded act of forgiveness in literature. Not just scripture, in other words, but any literature. And I've mentioned that before, but I do think that he adds this additional distinction in this piece, which is really worth going through a bit. It's important, he says, to make this key distinction. There is a difference between forgiveness, which is, as he puts it, and I find this interesting too, a characteristic of the Judeo-Christian tradition. And he's right, because one of the elements that that Christianity gets right, at least if they were to teach it and understand it from the scriptural perspective, has to do with forgiveness. So this distinction, he says, goes something like this. Do not confuse real forgiveness with mere appeasement of anger, which is kind of the human universal and dates back, okay, a lot earlier than what we've seen. As a matter of fact, there are biblical stories that show us this too. And the one, of course, that the rabbi points to is, hey, remember what happened when Yaakov had this big problem with his brother Esau. Esau was going to kill him. He headed up north. Let's go visit Laban's family. Maybe I'll get me some wives. Then he comes back. He'd been away. He knew that Esau felt wronged by him, and he had declared his intention to take revenge. That's why he fled in the first place. And when they meet again, ask yourself, does Esau forgive Yaakov or just decide, I won't kill him today? Let's him live. In other words, this idea of appeasement of anger. Now, at this point, I'll digress and point out, okay, when it comes to appeasement of anger, that seems to be a great alternative to the other side of unforgiveness, which is revenge. And as not just this particular rabbi, but many others have pointed out, revenge is a really, really nasty human emotion. Maybe that's why Yodhe Vavhe says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will be the one that'll take care of it." Because when it comes to retaliation, now you can think Montagues, Capulets, Corleones, Tartaglias, what's the famous American, the hills of the Appalachians, the two warring families. Hatfields and McCoys, that's the one. Yeah, you got all of these different cycles of revenge. You kill my brother, you dirty rat, I'm going to kill you. Okay, so it's clear that once the cycle gets started, it can be pretty tough to stop. And this not only exists in human groups, but the rabbi even points out, hey, even among non-human groups, apes and so forth, we see similar kinds of things. Now, the Greeks had a name for this kind of conflict. Remember, not to be confused with forgiveness. They called it sunnom, translated as forgiveness, but really it means to pardon or to appease or allow to make allowances. I'll let you live. Accept an excuse. Oh, how about this one? This one we've heard before, too. Grant an indulgence. You pay me enough money, I'll let you get away with sins. Oh, you want to murder somebody? Okay, yeah. An indulgence. The result is not that there's true forgiveness, it's just that the victim decides to forego revenge. Okay, there's a plea that's made, maybe it's accepted, so forth and so on. All right, so that brings us back to this idea of Yaakov and Esau, because that's basically what's happening here. Yaakov sends present after present after present. When he finally meets up with Esau, what does he do? Right, he supplicates himself, he bows to the ground, he calls him all kinds of good things. My Lord, your servant, right? Accept these gifts, my brother. And Esau doesn't kill him. And they hang around, and the things are good. Then eventually dad dies. Eventually they got to go their separate ways. But hey, look at the history, look at the scripture, and you can see that this animosity between Esau and Yaakov arguably still continues even today. So bottom line, let's not confuse ourselves here. This is the distinction. This was not remorse leading to forgiveness. This is not, in other words, what we saw with Joseph watching his brother Judah truly changed, truly remorseful, truly now having a chance to do the very same thing again with Benjamin. Oh yeah, let him go into slavery. Doesn't. Now he's learned his lesson. Judah is willing to take Benjamin's place. And Joseph sees it. This, in other words, is true remorse, true teshuvah, truly worthy of forgiveness, not to be confused with mere submission and appeasement. Okay, so the question is, you know, was Joseph intending to take revenge on his brothers? Well, we don't know. Whatever tests he had in mind, obviously they passed, and he sees that they truly were changed. Now, what's kind of fascinating here, and I mentioned we talk about the words just a bit, when we get to the end of this Torah portion where we see that the brothers don't really understand that they have, in fact, been forgiven, it's in chapter 50. Dad now has died, and they are concerned. So they don't even go to him in person at first. They send a message. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, says this translation, they ask, well, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and he, in fact, pays us back righteously and rightfully for all the bad stuff we did to him? So they sent word to him, and they kind of woofed him a bit. They said, you know, Dad sent some instructions before he died. Here's what you're to say, Joseph. Please forgive your brother's wrong and the sin they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the Elohim of your father. This is when Joseph weeps. Now, the word in there that is translated as forgive is the one that's a little bit problematic. It's not really forgive. It's sa in the Hebrew. Sheen Aleph. And it's translated in other places as to lift up, to bear. In other words, to bear the burdens. When it comes to that discussion that we've talked about not too long ago, Abraham, remember? Dickering with the Almighty. Will you spare Sodom? You know, if we can get X or Y or down to 10, he's dickering with him. But the key word there is the same word, saw. Will you forgive? No. Will you spare? Will you simply not kill them all? Joseph's response is a little bit different. He says, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of Elohim? You intended to harm me, but Elohim intended it for good and to accomplish what is literally now in progress, now being done, saving many lives. It's in essence salvation. And this is part of the reason why we see this picture in Mashiach ben Yosef. Do not be afraid then. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and he spoke kindly to them. And at this point, Joseph too is using that word saw. But now we see there's a different element to it. And that's the key here. So, says Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs, here are what he identifies as the elements in forgiveness. First, Joseph has his big, elaborate plan. He hides his identity, and he determines, this is maybe or maybe not how he thought it was going to turn out, but it's how it ended up. His brothers were, in fact, capable of remorse and atonement, and they were changed. They had grown up. They acknowledged their guilt. Second, he arranges that other trial. It's perhaps intended to separate Benjamin, but Judah mans up. And he demonstrates in no uncertain terms, not only is he a changed person, as I like to put it, he is now worthy of being the father, the progenitor of the kings of Israel. All of these things tell us that what has changed in the brothers is that they have admitted their wrongdoing, and now they're ready to be forgiven. Now, there's a change in Joseph, too. He has now basically grown up as well, and he has subjugated his own feelings to the fact that what he is doing, he recognizes, is it's all about fulfilling this divine plan. And that plan is still unfolding. And he's explained it. You intended to harm me, but Elohim intended it for good. And that is what allows the victim to rise above himself and understand, and in fact then to forgive. I will say, it's another mark of what demonstrates Mashiach ben Joseph here as who he is and how he's painting this picture. Now, this is where I think Rabbi Sachs makes a really interesting point that is historic, and it's kind of going to go with some of the other things I want to point to in this Torah portion today. So here's where we begin to connect the disparate dots, if you will. What is absolutely fundamental, he says, this is the essence of the Torah understanding. For the first time in history, we are seeing play out in the written scripture a morality of guilt rather than shame. He calls it a morality of guilt rather than shame. And he makes the point that it's a difference in culture that we're seeing, too. We have a biblical culture that recognizes the story and has incorporated these elements. But it basically boils down to the difference between tradition-directed cultures and inner-directed cultures. Literally, those that came after Abraham. In other words, Abraham is kind of the progenitor of this whole different way of dealing with things. No, it's not about tradition. It's about an inner directed understanding. Now, sometimes modern Christianity might say, being guided by the Ruach. Great. But it's being guided by the Ruach, and there are a whole lot of spirits, right? The question is, which one? Is it truly the one that is set apart and that's from him? And here's where the rubber meets the road. I liked this statement, so listen carefully. Tradition-directed individuals, when they break the rules that are dictated by what? No, not by Scripture, by tradition, they feel shame. They're shamed. But inner-directed personalities feel guilt. And as I'm reading this, and the rabbi doesn't say it, but I can't help but think, you know, there's one element, right? People say Catholicism. What's the element of Roman Catholicism that folks will point to, even if they're not Catholic, right? Catholic guilt. Oh, we got Catholic guilt. So maybe what he's saying is the one thing that the Romanized pagan church got right was this Catholic guilt part. And I hadn't thought of it that way, but I'll toss it out there and we'll kick it around a bit and see if it makes any sense. All right. He also says one of the ways you can see these cultural differences are between cultures that are visually oriented or, hearing oriented. In other words, eye oriented or ear oriented. Visual cultures, he says, think of ancient Greece, right? All this pretty stuff, pretty statues, pretty columns, pretty architecture, lots of marble, lots of pagan statues everywhere. They're almost always shame cultures. Shame, he says, is what you feel when you imagine what other people are seeing and that they're seeing what you're doing. So you're shamed. You try to hide. You play like you're invisible. But when it comes to cultures of hearing, morality is now represented by this inner voice, right? Guided by the ruach, or turned inward. The voice of guilt that you can't hide from, even if you know you're invisible to the world. In other words, even if the world doesn't know it, what? You know you're guilty before Elohim. Doesn't matter if you get caught. And this is the essence. As I read this, the reason why I wanted to spend a few minutes talking about it is, think about what we're seeing in the world today. Right. Think about the Clinton crime family. Thinking about the FBI, the federal bunglers of instigations, and all of the criminality. And basically the whole point is, oh, I can commit all the crimes I want. As long as I bleach bit the emails, destroy the disk drives, hide the evidence, kill anybody that might testify against me, ha ha ha, I can get away with it. I only feel shame if I get caught. Right? The Harvey Weinstein effect. It was fine. I got away with it for years. But if you get caught, well, you might have to be outed. Right? Might even be that certain people have to die now because they've been caught because of the shame effect. But they're fine as long as they can get away with it. Matter of fact, if they can get away with it forever, they're not bothered in the least. No moral compass here. No inner directed guilt, for crying out loud. The key difference is that when it comes to the shame cultures, And by the way, if it's not obvious already, he is going to contend, and so am I, that the United States, which used to be a hearing-oriented, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Yah, a hearing-oriented culture has become a visual-oriented, TV-watching, if you can't see it, didn't happen, who cares, kind of culture. If you get caught doing something, we'll out you on Facebook. Your Twitter followers will drop off, will cut you off. That's the true chastening. Forget, you know, your inner guilt. So, wrongdoing in a visual, shame-oriented society like America, 21st century, is a stain on the person. The only way to be rehabilitated is to have the stain covered up somehow, meaning literally painted over, shellacked over, wallpapered over. You do this by placating the victim of the wrong so that he turns a blind eye to what you did. His resentment, indignation, desire for revenge, no, they're still there, but they have been appeased. Can you see the connection? Essentially, this is what we're talking about in most cultures and most of history. But when it comes to the other kind of culture, the ones that are more scripturally oriented, the guilt cultures, there's this fundamental distinction. And we can determine, well, it's not the sinner, it's the sin. How many times have you heard that from even mainstream Christianity? The distinction, in other words, is between a person and the things the person does. I don't hate the gay person, but I certainly don't like, matter of fact, we can hate actions that Scripture calls abomination. Don't do them. But try to separate the person, convince them that that's wrong. If you have to, you don't let them into your house. But basically, you know, it's not about hating somebody for what they did. It's about trying to turn them away from it and change the action. Get them to grow up. Get them to man up. Get them to do the right thing. It was the act that was wrong, not the person. And that is the key essence of what makes forgiveness possible. How can you forgive 70 times 7? You have to recognize it's about teshuva. Person's changed. They have repented. If they have truly repented, then we can truly forgive. And when you put it that way, it does seem to be a lot more simple, doesn't it? And here's one of those things that I think gets overlooked among the, those that'll wag a Bible but not really try to understand. Oh, well, I said I was wrong. I said I've changed. You're supposed to forgive me. Well, wait a minute. If your actions tell me that you're lying through your teeth, that you haven't really changed, then why am I believing that you claim that you've changed? Can you see the difference? Yeshua says, if people truly repent, how do we know? Well, Joseph knew. He saw the change. He saw Judah's actions. Then you forgive. And if they mess up again, you can forgive again. But if they're lying through their teeth, they haven't really repented. And, it's kind of difficult to forgive when there's nothing to forgive because there's been nothing acknowledged. And this is one of those things that really kind of goes to the heart of so many arguments and so much, well, shaming. Shaming, shaming, shaming. You think about how the culture has been perverted, condemned, twisted. Oh, you're judging me. The hell I am. I'm judging your actions. Your actions are an abomination. When you turn from your actions, when you demonstrate that you understand why your actions are wrong, now we can talk. Until then, nothing's changed. There's no true teshuvah. There's no repentance. Don't give me this. It really is the essence of that difference between the tradition-directed culture, oh, see, I said I was sorry, and the ones that have an understanding of what's actually written. Maybe you could argue it's a difference between a spirit that claims to be holy but actually isn't, right? I forgive you, says Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, because when you admit that you did wrong and you express remorse and then you do all that you can to make amends, especially when I see that, and when I see that given the opportunity to do the same thing again, as Judah demonstrated, you didn't. Now I know, what, by your fruits, by your actions, that the repentance, the teshuva, is real. The reason why I like this idea of using the word shuv, turn around, rather than repent, is because people don't know what the heck repent means. If somebody turns around, I can see it. You're going down the wrong road. Hey, turn around. I watch the car stop, back up, make a couple of shifts, and turn around. I know. That's real teshuva. Somebody just tells me, yeah, I am, and then keeps driving right off the cliff. You kind of figure, who are they woofing? And who suffered as a result? It's about a change, a true change, an observable change, an action. It's measurable, if you want to put it in a physics kind of a frame of mind. You've distanced yourself from the deed. Forgiveness literally means that when one is forgiven, their fundamental worth as a person has been renewed. Despite the fact that everybody involved, the forgiver and the forgivee, all know that what was done was wrong. Period. Think about that in a tradition-directed culture. Think about what we hear in America today. Bible says that a man lying with a man as with a woman is an abomination. Don't hate the sinner, hate the sin, okay? I'm going to quote what Scripture says. Do I hate the gay male? No. If the gay male comes and tells me it's not wrong, it's not wrong, it's not wrong, it's great, and I'm going to force you to do likewise and to support me and to do all of these things, you're not going to be able to bake a cake or have a business, ha ha ha, because I'm going to rub your nose in my sin. My response, basically, I'm going to say it kind of bluntly, go to hell. Seriously, I don't see any repentance there. What I see is somebody trying to say, I was never wrong. I'm going to shame you. I'm going to guilt you. No, shame is the right word in this context, right? Shame you for not believing what your eye can see because everybody else agrees. We could care less about your God, your Bible, your inner directed sense of being guided by the Ruach in accord with the Word. In other words, folks, if you really understand, and I think that's what's so valuable about this portion, and I like this concept and this way of looking at cultures, because it helps to clarify a whole lot of things. We're talking about a shaming culture that says, do as I do, because I'm going to shame you if you don't. Hasn't got anything to do with whether it's right or wrong. Might, in fact, very well be wrong. It is, if we understand that there is such a thing as what Scripture says, and that what Scripture says is the very definition of what is right and what's not right. And if we start thinking, oh, our tradition says, well, now, if we get a marriage license, a man can boink a man in the you-know-what, and that's just fine, because I have a license from a whole different Baal, Molech, fake god, and I'm going to shame you if you don't like it. When we begin to see the difference between, literally, a tradition-directed culture and an inner-directed one that's based on His Word as opposed to, all the fake, easily visible gods of this world, a whole lot of stuff starts to fall into place. And here is kind of the bottom line, okay? As Rabbi Sacks says, forgiveness exists, and evidently only, in righteousness-oriented guilt-feeling when they don't, kinds of cultures. Forgiveness exists only in cultures that are guilt-oriented as a result of understanding what righteousness is. It does not exist in honor versus shame, saving face versus shaming people cultures. Case in point, right? You can think of any number of examples. Saving face, well, immediately you think of a lot of pagan Far Eastern cultures, Japan, China. You certainly see it in ancient Greece, visually oriented tradition. But honor matters, guilt not so much. And, of course, pre-Christian Rome, same thing. And here's where we see the main distinction today. Contemporary Western cultures, the kind that the secularists today tell us are so superior. We are morally superior to you. We believe in a woman's right to control her body. Unless, of course, somebody wants to rape her and then we're not going to let her have a gun. But that doesn't matter. Okay, what matters is the fact that we will shame you into believing, well, you don't have to believe as we do, you just have to do as we do, because we'll shame you, and we will out you, and we will basically make your life a living hell if you try to accept any inner-driven, God-oriented kind of alternative to what we're pushing. In other words, the Hebrew Bible is inferior. It's a morally inferior document to, the kind of culture that's being created now. A pagan, literally a regression kind of a culture that'll be like pre-Christian Greece, pagan Rome. That's why people who have done nothing wrong today are so often publicly shamed. We saw it done to a pretty honorable fellow, it would seem, in Alabama. And in the process, they shamed a whole bunch of other people who had actually done things that evidently he didn't do. But who knows? Doesn't matter! See, we don't worry about whether somebody actually done it or not. You just accuse somebody of it, publicly shame them, and that's enough. We don't need evidence. Hell, you can be a criminal. You can be a Robert Mueller. You can deliver uranium. Enriched uranium on the tarmac to Russians working directly for the Kremlin. And then you can have the chutzpah to go try to take the guy who in fact won the election and accuse him of doing what you know blankety blank and well you did. And we'll shame him and we don't have to prove anything. And it's been going on for a year. And meanwhile, it turns out that the very people that did all of these bad deeds, in some cases, are getting outed. Do they express remorse? Do they come forward and say, I did it, I'm sorry? Hell no. They kill the people, if they can get away with it, that might out them. They destroy the disk drives. We got the story today coming out about all of the stuff that was on Huma Abedin's emails that ended up on Anthony Weiner, the pedophile, the convicted pedophile's computer. And the story today, after they were finally released, they tried to hide them. Because remember, you can't shame somebody as long as you can keep the information hidden. They know what they did, but as long as the rest of the world doesn't know it, nothing to worry, nothing to see here. Anyway, there were all kinds of emails that turned out to be confidential and violations of national security, but hey, what the heck, right? Discussing various kinds of things, and that's just the tip of that iceberg. Forgiveness exists in righteousness-oriented cultures that experience guilt. It does not exist in honor and shame pagan cultures. Tradition-directed cultures that will still claim that they're morally superior. Why? Well, because they make up the rules. They don't feel shame when they break rules unless they wrote the rules and they got caught. But they never feel guilt because there's nothing to be guilty for. It's all relative. And there's no such thing as absolute morality. I like the way the rabbi here summarizes it. Remember, there's no place in a tradition-oriented pre-Christian Greece, pre-Christian Rome kind of culture. No place in them for forgiveness. What you do is you seek to appease. Right? I won't kill you today. Let me off. I'll make a deal. The culprit argues, I couldn't help it. Really wasn't bad. It's just human nature. I was born that way. Eventually, people will, they won't forgive, but they will forget. Why do you think the media has developed a news cycle that basically says, hey, a week from now, you're not going to remember what happened in Vegas. A month from now, you won't remember all of the previous killings in mass murder, gun-free killing zones. We'll have a new one. We'll keep pushing the same old lies. And you won't remember, you won't connect the dots, you won't be able to say to us, hey, well, you did this thing then, you're doing something absolutely opposite now. No. As long as you forget, it doesn't matter. He says it this way. This is a really ugly kind of culture. And I can't argue with that. It really is an ugly kind of culture. Now, I promised we'd get back to this other story. So let's return at this point. Because one of the other things that I want to do today is to ask the question, well, how did we get where we are now? What are some of the elements? What are some of the seeds that we see? Maybe it's got to do with this gap theory, right? This gap between the end of Joseph's life and the time comes when a lot of folks are in bondage. And the new Pharaoh, what has he done? He's forgotten. He didn't remember that guy, Joseph. Nobody remembers old Joseph. Nobody remembers the promises were made. We got a whole different culture. We got different traditions nowadays. Y'all are slaves. And for the most part, the slaves themselves seem to have forgotten a lot of what it is that they once had, who it is that they once served, and how they got here. So what I want to do is go back to this idea of Ephraim and Manasseh. Whose are these? Whose are we, more importantly? Okay, so again, the story, and I think we've established this, the story is about the fact that Yaakov is not asking whose sons they are. He knows. These are Joseph's sons. Literally, he's going to adopt them. He's going to put them into the line of the family. They're going to get a portion each of the double portion of the firstborn, and Ephraim is going to occupy Joseph's position, along with Manasseh, in that double portion as the new firstborn, replacing Reuben. And not only that, if we go through what we're going to see with Yaakov and the blessings, he's going to basically give some kind of an issue for all of the first three sons. For Reuben, for Simeon, and for Levi. In the case of Reuben, of course, it's he came up and you defiled your father's bed with his wife. And he's got a difficult time forgiving that. And in the case of Simeon and Levi, of course, it was the whole sordid incident at Shechem. You, in your anger, your wrath, you did some really nasty stuff. And as a result, what we're going to find is it's Judah that gets the major portion of the blessing. It's Judah that is going to be the progenitor of the lines of kings. Okay, let me do the quick summary of this blessing when Jacob does and finally get his sons together. Reuben, he says, you're my firstborn, my might, firstfruits of my strength, but unstable as water, you don't have the excellency. You went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. Oops. Simeon, Levi, your brothers, but weapons of violence is the kinship here. Let my soul not come into their counsel. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they hewed oxen. By the way, some of the sages will point out that this hewing of oxen is a reference to, literally, the ox, which is Joseph as well. And that what he is also describing here is their guilt in the culpability of dealing with their brother. Cursed be their anger. Notice again, Yaakov is not cursing the men, though. He too is doing what we can see here. He's setting it up. He is separating the actions from the men. And it is the actions and the anger that brought them about that he's cursing. Cursed is their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Yaakov and scatter them in Israel. Which brings us to Judah. You are the one your brothers will praise. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. Okay, and again, he becomes the progenitor of the line of kings. So let's go back again. Keep coming back to this. Talk about Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh. The two sons, reversed order now. And here we're going to skip way forward. And I'll go briefly into this kind of interesting, I think it's a fascinating story, out of the book of Kings. Now, some of you know this. I talk frequently about the two houses, right? Got two houses that come after the time of Solomon, of Shlomo. Northern house, Ahola, the kingdom of Samaria is sometimes associated with it. So we see during the time of Yeshua, there's this continuing animosity towards Samaritans. All right, house of Israel, the 10 lost tribes scattered. We see Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 23. They're described as sisters. Both of them fall into whoring. Both of them are wives, and both of them are adulterous. And they're both, in fact, shalacht. That's a twisting of the Hebrew word, right? The word shalacht, put away, to send out. Put the ed on it in the English, but it's a Hebrew word. They're sent away. Because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry, because of their adultery. But how do we get those two houses to begin with? What's going on here? Well, the genesis, pun intended, of all of that is right here in the end of the book of Genesis with this idea of Ephraim, the new firstborn in the house. But wait, Judah's the king, Ephraim is the firstborn, and how does all this play out? All right, so with that in mind, I go to a couple elements of the story. And I like this intro. I already mentioned this article. This is from Rabbi Ari Kahn about who are these. And basically, if you go and look at Scripture, you will see that most of the commentaries will say, you know, there are two most notorious, most famous descendants of Ephraim. One of them we're going to see in just a few weeks. The fellow who takes over for Moshe. The fellow whose name is the same name, literally, as the Mashiach. Everybody knows the name, right? Joshua. Yahushua. He is of the line of Ephraim. The other one is also pretty well known, but more infamously. His name, of course, is Jeroboam. So you got these two great descendants. Jeroboam and Joshua. Joshua, successor to Moshe, led the sons of Israel into the Promised Land. He's certainly better known, but Jeroboam is at least famous among the kings, and I want to talk about his intro today because it's kind of fascinating, and it really helps us to see, going back to this idea of these two cultures, how some of these splits happened, and perhaps, in a lot of respects, how we ended up where we ended up, and why, in fact, we're still in exile. So oftentimes, in other words, I spend time talking about the split, and the two whoring wives, and the two whoring kingdoms, and the two whoring churches, if you will. The Romanized, paganized, universal, a.k.a. Catholic Church, whether it's protesting Catholics or not, the Sunday keepers, and those that claim that, oh, we know Jesus, but we don't know anything about the Torah, or who he is, because we don't understand the Torah made flesh. And then we've got the others that will say that they're Jews, they're descendants of the Pharisees, they're rabbinics. They kept the Torah, great. And they deny the Mashiach, but at least they have a point, because the Mashiach they've been told about ain't the one that's written about in Scripture anyway. What are we talking? Still two, if you will, warring houses. Still two houses that have the Reese's Pieces thing going for them. The Reese's Peanut Butter Cup. The 80-20 rule. Hey, peanut butter, chocolate, they mix well together, but by themselves, they're not quite as good. You got some of the truth. I got some of the truth. You kept the Torah. You denied the Mashiach. I'll claim a different Jesus, another Jesus whom we've not preached, but completely deny that the Torah matters. I heard a really idiotic thing this week, folks. I had a well-known Christian minister, and I listened to this recording, and it made me want to throw up, saying, the reason why the Old Testament's old is because it's old. It's done away with. I wish this guy would pull out his Bible and read it. He tells me, oh, I just serve Jesus. But then he ignores the part where Yeshua says, many will come in my name, saying, now, didn't we cast out demons in your name, and in your name do all this good stuff? And I will say to them, depart from me, you who are without Torah, you who work iniquity, you who are lawless, Torahlessness, I never knew you. This is serious stuff. This is important stuff. Guess what, folks? The split, the evil, the reason those two houses are still in exile is still out there. So having said all that, let's go back, not to the very beginning, but at least to the beginning after, you know, another part of this gap theory, and take a look at some of the story of how we got to the divided kingdom. All right, so here's where, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Kings. Okay, it's Kings. If you look at the Hebraic versions, it's 1 Kings, which is still part of Kings, and it's still the first part of Kings, if you've got an English Bible, King James or similar. So 1 Kings chapter 12 talks about the time when poor old Solomon is getting pretty old. Matter of fact, let's do this. Let's back up even a bit further. And let's go back into chapter 11, kind of tie some of those things together. Because I don't think we can talk about his son Rehoboam and Jeroboam without saying, okay, how is it that we got here? Okay. So turn with me, if you will, one chapter earlier. I'll do this fast, but it's important. Solomon turns from Yahuwah, says my study Bible in the heading for chapter 11. King Solomon, he loved a whole lot of foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Lots of women, lots of women. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. And from the nations from whom Yahuwah had said to the children of Israel, do not mess with them. You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Because surely they will turn your hearts away after their fake. That word fake is not in the original. Just after their so-called Elohim. But, says the book, Solomon clung to these in love. All right? You can understand. Solomon's kind of guy seemed to have an eye for the women. And that not only that, but we know that, in fact, he justified a lot of this by essentially making treaties with the inhabitants of the land. I think probably that's one of those things wasn't supposed to happen either. Okay? But that was the claim. In other words, these were political marriages. You see it throughout the history of Europe. You see it in all kinds of other places. You know, marry their daughters, and then we'll have peace. We can forgo the cycle of violence. We won't have forgiveness, but maybe if they appease us by giving us some women, and we marry up with them, we'll decide not to kill them today. Can you see the kind of connections here? The next verse is famous. Everybody knows this. Solomon, it said, had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and these women, his ishi in the plural, isha, wives, women, they turned away his heart from El. So it was when he was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. He was not, and his heart was not loyal to Yahuwah, his El, as was the heart of his father David. Now the next, literally the rest of the chapter makes this same point, tells about how he goes out and he worshipped these various gods, the Baals and the Molechs, and he built temples to them and so forth. I'm going to gloss over part of that, but I will read at least some of the important reasons why what happens, happens. Because it says in verse 6, Shlomo, Solomon, did evil in the sight of Yahuwah. And he did not. Doesn't say he was fully in rebellion. As a matter of fact, I tend to think probably Shlomo wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. There was a point in his life later on when he realized, oops, I done screwed up big time. And he made teshuvah. At least I certainly hope and pray that that's true. But I do think probably he was the one that wrote that book. And maybe because he did all of this bad stuff and literally burned the candle at both ends and drunk twice from, everything that was drinkable and everything that was, all the other sins of the flesh and pleasures of the human kind that he could take, he did. And then he was able to step back as the author of Ecclesiastes does and says, look, if there was something that was fun to do, if there was something that took money to do, if you had it and it was supposed to make your life great, trust me, I did it. And guess what? Ain't so hot. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, right? One of my favorite lines from Scripture. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Well, Shlomo, Solomon, been there, did it, and turned. All right. So it says this, verse 6. This is a great summary. He did evil in the sight of Yahuwah and did not fully follow Yahuwah as did his father David. And yeah, it says he built high places for Chemosh, abomination of Moab. He had Molech. He had them all. And therefore, Yahuwah said to Shlomo, verse 11, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, surely I will tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I won't do this in your days for the sake of your father David. I'll tear it out of your hands afterwards. In other words, out of the hand of your son. But, he says, however, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now the tribe will be Judah. The rest of chapter 11 tells us how it's done. Yahuwah raised up not one, as it turns out, but multiple adversaries, a couple of them, against Shlomo. Hadad the Edomite first, descendant of the king of Edom, and later on we get another one. And then we get down to where it says this, and here comes this fellow, Jeroboam. Now remember, who's Jeroboam? Oh yeah, one of the most famous of the sons of Ephraim, where the lines of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel after the split are going to come from. And here's how it happens. Solomon's servant Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda. His mother's name was Zeruah, a widow. They rebelled against the king. Here's what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. Now, Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Shlomo saw that. He saw that the young man was industrious, and he made him an officer over all of the labor force of the house of Joseph. Over all of the labor force of what? Of the house of Joseph. Now, it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Israel, there was a prophet. His name was Ahiyah. Ahiyah. My brother is Yah. Interesting. A Shilonite. Met him on the way, and good old Jeroboam had a brand new bit of clothing he was wearing, a new garment. And the two were alone out there in the field. So here comes this prophet, Ahiyah. He takes hold of that new garment, and he tore it. He tore it into 12 pieces. And he says to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, because thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, behold, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you. He shall, however, have one tribe for the sake of my servant David. This is exactly what is being told to Jeroboam that was just told to Shlomo. And for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me. And they worship Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. They've not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. Now, do you notice that whenever we see this, you ain't done right, it's always you have not walked in my ways, not kept my statutes, not kept my judgments, my mitzvot, my mitzvot. Mishpatim, my hukim. What are we hearing from the modern day sons of the whores? Old Testament, because it's old. Yeah, they are not keeping his statutes, his judgments, commandments. They're not walking in the way that he says to walk. They claim they follow Jesus, and then they turn right around and do what he said not to do. Don't tell people, don't keep my commandments, not even the least of them. Because he said he didn't change them, not one of them. They're not old, folks. They're old, they're new, they're forever, so long as heaven and earth exist. It galls me. It really does. Galls me to hear these so-called preachers telling you that they're saving souls on behalf of another Jesus by telling you to do what he said not to do. They're liars and the truth is not in them. Now, interestingly, what is the connection here? Why am I getting so angry? Well, I'm angry because we're supposed to be angry about this. But what's the connection? The gap theory. Whose are we? What are we seeing here with Jeroboam? Well, we're gonna get there. We're seeing how it begins. Jeroboam is of Ephraim, the virtual firstborn. He meets the prophet. This is after Shlomo has already been told, you screwed up big time, boy. Going to take the kingdom away from you. Nope, for the sake of your father David, not going to do it in your lifetime. But because you worshipped all these other foreign gods, you did things I told you not to do. You did it anyway. I told you what was going to happen, and it happened. Here you are. I'm taking the kingdom away For your father's sake, you get to keep Judah and Jerusalem. But behold, the rest... Sorry, Charlie. Sorry, Shlomo. And now we're seeing it with Jeroboam. Prophet says you're going to have 10 kingdoms, 10 tribes in your united kingdom for you. Going to keep one for the sons of David. And again, why? Because they forsook me. They worshipped Ashtaroth, Chemosh. They did all this bad stuff. They failed, in other words, to keep my statutes and my judgments and do what is right in my eyes. Why? Because I told them to. As did David. David did this. Now, I'm not going to take the whole kingdom. I have made him ruler all the days of his life. Again, for the sake of my servant David. Oh, listen to this. How many times does he say this? Whom I chose, David. I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. Gee, folks, you get the impression that there's something important about walking in obedience to him. It was good enough that because David did it, he has a house and a lineage forever. And even when it comes to the return of this Mashiach, that a lot of these people claim they serve but don't really pay any attention to because they don't do what he said, David's lineage is preserved because David did what? What they won't. Walked in my ways, kept my statutes, my judgments, my commandments. But I'm going to take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, these 10 tribes. All right, he repeats this several times because we're really trying to make this point clear. Obviously, he thinks it's important. So, bottom line, here's how the prophet ends up. Words in red to the man who is going to be king of the northern kingdom of Israel in the divided time, Jeroboam. Then it shall be, you can almost hear, right? If the price is right. If, capital I-F-F, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight. Can you repeat the rest without even reading it? To keep my statutes and my judgments and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and will build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I'll afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not Ha'olam. Now, Shlomo decides, this is kind of shades of his daddy's issues with Saul. Shlomo sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam gets out of there. He gets out of Dodge. He flees south, like so many before him, to Mitraim. And he was in Egypt until the death of Shlomo. All right, now that brings us to the place where I said we were actually kind of going to start, because this is where the story of Jeroboam really starts. Remember, Solomon too has a king who is has a son who's a king. His name is Rehoboam. Rehoboam, Shlomo's son, goes to Shechem. Okay, Shechem, famous place. We've just been talking about it. Same place where Yaakov saw the carnage inflicted by his second and third sons, for which he basically said, you ain't going to be in the line of the king. So, Rehoboam goes down there to Shechem because all Israel had gone there to make him king. Now, Jeroboam, he's still down south in Egypt. He had fled. He hears about it. Folks sent for him and they called him. And the whole assembly of Israel came and they spoke now to the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. And they said the following, your father made our yoke heavy. So therefore, do the right thing. Lighten the burdensome service of your father and the heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Rehoboam has a chance here, it would seem, to keep the kingdom intact. Well, he says, go away for 3 days, and then come back to me. So King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Shlomo. How do you advise me, he says, to answer these folks? Well, they said, if you'll be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. In other words, if you'll do right by them, they'll do right by you. What an amazing concept. These are the servants of Solomon, how they're advising the young king. No way, he says. He rejected the advice the elders had given, got some better counsel from the young men who had grown up with him. He said to them, well, what do you guys say? How should we answer this people? Well, they said to him, here's what you need to say to these folks. Your father made your yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. You say to them instead, my little finger is thicker than my dad's waist. In other words, you thought he kicked butt and took names? You ain't seen nothing yet. Whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, I'll chasten you with scourges. Okay, whips, remember, just a little single thing on the end. Scourges got knots and nails and, you know, all kinds of spiky things. In other words, you thought it was bad before, you ain't seen nothing yet. So the king answered the people roughly. He rejected the advice of the elders who served his father, and he spoke with them, and then basically it's going to repeat again. You thought it was bad before. My yoke is going to be heavier than my dad's. Oh, you ain't seen nothing yet. So, when all Israel saw that the king didn't listen to them, the people answered the king. And they said, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel! Now, see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed. Now, Israel at this point, if you will, has just become a separate kingdom. Solomon's son, going to keep Judah and nothing else. Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah, however. The rest, though, the northern kingdom, this now becomes, not yet, but over the fullness of time, the 10 lost tribes. So, I'll skip ahead to verse 19 here, because this is kind of the key. And I think what's interesting to me as I read this is, ask yourself, as with so much of prophecy in Scripture that's history, or is it history in Scripture that's prophecy, ask yourself if we don't see elements, repetitions, cycles, or maybe even just the same thing still. What was it Solomon said? Oh yeah, same book. What has been done is what shall be done. Why? Because there ain't nothing new under the sun. Verse 19 says this, chapter 12 of Kings, verse 19. So, Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Let me read that again. So, Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Folks, is that still true? You blankety-blankin' bet you it is. We got people say they serve Jesus, and they are in utter rebellion to the house of David, and to the Son, and the Mashiach of David, and to all that he stands for, and to the Torah made flesh. Because it's old, it's done away with, we don't like that. And there is so much of this gap, the gap theory, between what happened during the time of Ephraim and Manasseh standing before their father, literally their father, Israel, and the descent into bondage, and the cycles that have repeated, being delivered by a mighty hand, and then back into bondage, and then back into exile, to the point where, yeah, it is still true. Israel, the 10 lost tribes, Israel, the greater house, Israel, coal Israel, if you will, is still in rebellion to their king, to their Mashiach, to the house of David, to this day. Now, it came to pass when all of Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him, and they made him, before the congregation, Kol Edot, they made him king over all Israel. There was none, it says, who followed the house of David, except the tribe of Judah only. Now, Rehoboam comes to Judah, to Jerusalem, he assembles them all there, and basically, well, you know, there's going to be war, right? Oh, not quite. The word of Elohim came to Shemaiah, the man of El, and said the following. You tell Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, and say the following. Thus says Yahuwah, you do not go up, you shall not go up, nor fight against the children of Israel. Go home. Let every man return to his own house, for this thing is from me. So they obey, they turn back. So here at this point, now we see this whole thing. All of this. Even arguably Rehoboam's acceptance of nasty counsel. that proceeded to provoke the separation. All of this is from Elohim. Don't go up and fight against your brothers, the children of Israel. And we're just seeing the plot thicken. I know this is a fairly long story, but I think it's important. And I realized at least I haven't talked about this in quite a while. We talk again about the split, the two separate kingdoms fairly often, and the fact that we're still split. But I think it's really key to understand in the context of forgiveness and of Ephraim and the lines of the kings, how we got here and where we are. Okay, Mark, how many years, what year did they split?
And here, folks, I'm going to edit the podcast a bit after the fact because there was some discussion that kind of went all over the place. And as it turns out, there's some discrepancy in the dates, too, as you might expect. But when the roughly 80 years of what might be called the United Kingdom of Israel during the reigns of Saul, but primarily David and Solomon, ended, a lot of the standard Christian-type sources will say Solomon died around 930 or maybe 931 B.C. or B.C.E., meaning that's when Rehoboam came to power, and the story we were talking about today pretty much begins, along with the split into those two kingdoms. Interestingly, a Jewish source that I have a lot of respect for, which is Aish, claims that Solomon was born in 848 B.C.E. and died at age 52 in 796 B.C.E., which is about a century and a third different. Which leads to the next question.
Yeah, okay, so how long has Israel been in exile?
And here, too, you'll find some disagreement in the dates, but the number that you'll often see is 722 B.C. for the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom Israel.
If you count from roughly 700 B.C. till now, you could say we're talking the better part of 3 millennia, 2.7 millennia or so at this point. Got a question here locally, too. Okay.
Israel revolted against the house of David to this day.
Yeah, so the question is, yeah, doesn't it mean to this day when it was written? And the answer is, of course it does. Absolutely, no doubt about it, that's what it means. When it was written, it was to this day. I'm going to go another step further and just suggest the reason why I hope that was controversial, and you've picked on it, is because to this day was prophetic. It was true then, and still looks like it's true now. You could argue with me on that point, I recognize. You don't have to buy that. It was clearly true when, and some say that this book was written by the prophet Jeremiah. Can't prove that. But that's at least what a lot of historians will point out, as this was, you know, essentially something that was happening quite a few years later when it was penned. And Israel was, no doubt about it, it was in rebellion during the time of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel and of Isaiah and the other so-called major prophets. But I think it's still in rebellion. So to this day, still applies. Back to Jeroboam, who has been given a great promise. You can have a line of kings, and it'll be an enduring kingdom. Great! So what does good old Jeroboam do? He built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim. He dwelt there. And he went out from there and he built Penuel. And then he said into his heart, now, there's a problem here. What happens if my kingdom, the kingdom, returns to the house of David? If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of Yahuwah at Yerushalayim, in other words, what they're supposed to do twice a year, during these feasts of Ascension, you know, they're going to go back all the time. Can't have that now, can we? Then the heart of the people will turn back to their Lord. Now he says in parentheses, Rehoboam, king of Judah. I don't think that's the real issue. It would really be that they would turn back to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But he's worried they'll kill him and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he got some sage advice from some not-so-sage folks. Looks like we're seeing a whole lot of bad advice, folks, being given to two kings. And he made himself two calves out of gold. Say, what? You'd have thought he didn't. Listen to this. What does he say? Is this going to sound familiar? Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Mitzrayim. Wow. Almost like he'd been reading the book of Exodus. And that brother of Moshe, Aaron. Word for word. Here are your gods, O Israel. Only it was just one in that place, not plural. So almost word for word. He set one of them up in Bet-El, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing, it says, became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he did other great, no, nasty stuff too. He made shrines in the high places. He took, and he claimed that he was making Kohenim. Does this sound familiar? Hey, guess what, folks? I'm going to contend that the whoring house of Jeroboam is still doing this today. He made priests out of all kinds of people who were not the sons of Levi. Priest's a priest, father's a father. Not so fast. He ordained a feast. He did all this stuff, basically. You can see, in other words, the beginning of the idolatry that infected and later caused Israel, that northern kingdom, to fall completely into whoring and into exile in turn, beginning right here. We'll skip through the, now there's this next chapter has at least one other interesting thing in it that I've got to point to that is kind of, let's just say, again, prophetic. The seeds are planted. We've got a divided kingdom. Got Rehoboam down south, got one tribe down there, and actually one primary tribe, Judah. But as we learn later, there were some other folks that were stuck in the cities. Benjamin is down in there. Benjamin literally is kind of contained within Judah in some respects. So over time, what you end up with primarily in Judah, the remnants of that southern kingdom, are the sons of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and those Levites that were in there as well. And the 10 lost tribes, as they're generally referred to, up north in Israel, later Samaria. Now verse 1 of chapter 13 says, "Behold, a man of Elohim." As far as I know, we're not told this fellow's name. It's just the man of God. "He goes up from Judah to Bethel by the word of Yahuwah." So a man of El is literally sent to go talk to Jeroboam, who's standing by his altar burning some incense. And this fellow cries out against the altar by the word of Yahuwah. It tells us this several times. And he says, "O altar, altar, thus says Yahuwah, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." He's prophesying. He's talking literally to the altar. "And on that same day he gave a sign, saying, this is the oat, the sign which Yahuwah has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." Now this is a pagan altar. "So it came to pass, King Jeroboam heard the sayings of the man of Elohim, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that stretched out his hand from the altar. He said, arrest that guy! Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he couldn't pull it back to himself. So the king stretches out his hands, arrest that man, oops. The altar was split apart, just as the man said, the ashes poured out, according to the sign which the man of Elohim had given by the word of Yahuwah. And the king answered, and he says, I think I changed my mind. Please entreat the favor of Yahuwah your El, and pray for me, that my hand might be restored to me. So the man of Elohim entreated Yahuwah, and the king's hand was restored to him. He became as before." "Then the king said to the man of God, come on home with me, refresh yourself. I'll give you a reward. The man of El now says to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I wouldn't go with you. Nor would I eat your bread or drink your water, not in this place. For so it was commanded to me by the word of Yahuwah, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way, and he did not return home by the way that he came to Beit El." So the reason why I'm telling this story, and I think the things that are so fascinating and it fits so well are going to be clear here in just a second. And there's some other elements that I find fascinating and important as well. We change scenes. Meanwhile, there's an old prophet in Bethel. He dwelt there. His sons came, told him all that had happened, how this man of God had done these things come that day to Beit El. They also told their father the words which that man had spoken to the king. And their father said to him, "Hey, which way did he go?" Well, the sons had seen the way that the man of Elohim went who had come from Judah. So he said to his sons, "Saddle up my donkey." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And he went after the man of Elohim, and he found him sitting under an oak tree. And he said to him, "Are you the man of Elohim who came from Judah?" Answer, "Ani." And he said to him, "Come on home with me. Eat some bread." Oh, wait a second. Where's home? Right? This is a man from Bethel. He just come from there. He's been told, don't eat, don't drink, and go home a different way. This prophet comes to him and says, "Come on home." And the man of Elohim, says, "I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, nor can I eat bread, nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of Yahuwah, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came." He repeats word for word what he has been told. So far, you'd think this is all pretty clear, right? He says to him, this is evidently the old prophet speaking to this new Elohim, man of Elohim, "I too, I'm a prophet, just as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of Yahuwah, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water." Who are you going to believe, folks? The word of Elohim that came to you that's just been proven true before your very eyes and before the king? Or some old guy who comes up and says, "I'm a prophet too"? In scripture here, it says, right smack in the same verse, he was lying to him. This old prophet was lying to this man of Elohim. He was suckered in. He went back with him, ate bread in his house, and drank water. Who are you going to believe, me or your lying eyes? Some of you recognize where that comes from. Now it happened, as they sat right there at the table, the word of Elohim came to the prophet who just brought this other man of Elohim back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, and he said, "Thus says Yahuwah." I guess this time this old prophet is finally telling the truth. It's about time, right? Too late. "Thus says Yahuwah, because you have disobeyed the word of Yahuwah and have not kept the commandment which Yahuwah your El commanded you, but you came back, you ate bread, you drank water in the place which Yahuwah said, eat no bread, drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." Here again I pause. Here again I say, wow, folks. So many elements in this story. But the one that kind of strikes me, and I've frequently talked about the message to Joshua concerning those men after the battle of Ai, the Gibeonites who came to him and lied to him. Said, "Oh, look at this, man, we got old sandals, we got these old wineskins, we've come a long way. Make a treaty with us." Well, Joshua says, "Can't see what the harm..." Wait a second. He's been told, make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land. These people are lying through their teeth. Joshua does it. He gets called out for it. And here it is, hundreds of years later, Shlomo's time, it's still a burden. Still a problem. And arguably, to this day, it's still a problem. Make no treaty. What is it about what I commanded you and said to do that isn't clear to you? And here we have exactly a similar story. A man tells him he's a prophet, lies to him. Here is a man of Elohim. He's described over and over and over as a man of Elohim. He has had a word from Yah. He goes, delivers it. The sign which he said comes to pass. He heals the hand of the king who says to arrest him. And then what does he do? Exactly what he was told. He turns down the offer of bread and water and a nice place to stay, maybe take a shower, have a little bit of fun. Nope. I'm going to obey the word that I was given. Up until some guy comes and says, "I got a word from an angel. Come on home with me," and die. If it was true before, why doesn't he keep listening to the word which has been demonstrated to him to be true? This is the part that I understand it, folks. Human nature is what it is. We screw up. I think that's the reason why we need to be forgiven sometimes 70 times 7. And we make mistakes. But the bottom line here is, especially, and this is key in this culture, right? We live in a culture where lying's how it's done. You want to be a politician? You better learn to lie and do it convincingly. What is it they used to say about sincerity? Once you got that, you can fake that, you got it made. You want to be a media personality? You want to be a talking head on TV? Well, A, you got to be really good looking, and B, you got to be able to lie through your fine, white, shiny teeth. And then you can be really good at it and make the big bucks. We live in a culture that venerates liars. And we can see they especially love lying about the Word of God. You shall not die. You can live forever. You can be like God. So, this man of Yah doesn't do what he has been so clearly commanded to do, and which up until that point he has repeated and clearly understood. He goes home with the guy who comes to him and was lying to him, and the man of God hears, now you're going to die. You came back, you ate bread, you drank water. In this whole story, folks, we've seen something similar several times. We see it with Solomon. You did what I told you not to do. Kingdom's going to be taken from you. Jeroboam, going to have a kingdom. It'll be an enduring kingdom. We're going to find out, oh, guess what? Not so much. And same thing for the man of Elohim that has warned Jeroboam. So it was, after he'd eaten bread, and after he had drunk, he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he'd brought back, and when he was gone. Okay, so now the man of Elohim heads on out, riding his donkey, he heads out. What happens? When he's gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. Lion, lion, lion. Right? Any obvious symbolism there? Lion of Judah? Well, we're not done yet. Listen to the rest. His corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. Man riding a donkey, killed by a lion. Man of Yah riding a donkey, killed by a lion. Men passed by. They saw the corpse thrown there on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. And they went, and they told folks, you never believe what's happening outside of town. Got a guy, a corpse, standing by a donkey with a lion standing by both of them. Old prophet hears it. Prophet who'd brought him back from the way heard it, and he says, is it the man of Elohim who was disobedient to the word of Yahuwah? Therefore, Yahuwah has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of Yahuwah which he spoke to him. So he went to his sons, said second time, saddle up my donkey. So they did. He went and he found the corpse thrown there on the road, and the donkey, and the lion standing by the corpse. I got this highlighted. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. Wait a second, what was the lion told just a little while ago? Thus says Yahuwah, do not go up to fight against your brothers, the children of Israel. Thus spoke Yahuwah to Rehoboam and the lion. Lion standing there, hadn't eaten the corpse, torn the donkey. Prophet took up the corpse of the man of Elohim, laid it on the donkey, brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. So it was, after he'd buried him, he spoke to his sons and said, look, when I'm dead, bury me in the tomb where that man of Elohim is buried. Still, not told this fellow's name. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the same which he cried out by the word of Yahuwah against the altar in Bethel, and against all the shrines on the high places, which are the cities of Samaria, all of this stuff will surely come to pass. Wow. I mean, you know, there's so much picture being painted here. So many dots being connected. So much that literally is, the first part of the cycle, which we're seeing the latter part of the cycle, that it's hard not to just shake your head and say, wow, okay, this creator, guy that wrote this book, the author of Scripture and the author of our faith, he's awesome. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. King of Jeroboam, this man of Ephraim, did not turn from his evil way. Again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Bogus priests for bogus gods in bogus places. Wherever he wished, whomever he wished, he consecrated him. Laid hands on him. Gave him a license, I guess, to practice preaching. If they had a 501c3 back then, Jeroboam would have given it to them. Maybe he did. Whoever wished, he consecrated, he became one of the priests of the high places. And the last verse in the chapter, verse 34 of chapter 13, says, "And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate it and destroy it from the face of the earth." Now, there's more to the story, as you know. Before long, we're going to see that another prophet is told. This is Ahijah. And Jeroboam's wife is sent to this prophet. He says, "Disguise yourself so that the prophet won't know who you are." Guess what? The prophet knows who she is. And she comes in. She's pregnant. She's going to have a son to continue the line of Jeroboam. Here's the answer that woman gets. "Go tell your husband. Go tell Jeroboam, 'Thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and I gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David.'" Hey, say it with me, folks. "Who kept my commandments and my statutes and my judgments, and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my eyes. But you've done more evil than all who were before you. You've gone and made yourself other gods. You got molded images. You done provoked me something fierce to anger. And you have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I'll take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's all gone. The dogs," I think he's peeved, folks, "the dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. For Yahuwah has spoken. Arise," he says. Now, this is the prophet speaking to the wife of Jeroboam. "Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city..." Oh, by the way, the child, I guess, has been born at this point. "The child shall die." All right, there's a lot more to the history, but you get the point. And I think at this point what we're seeing is, that should be really clear. You can read the rest of the book of Kings. You'll find that there's an occasional good king born. We've got the son of Rehoboam, who tries to return a bit. And then you've got other bad kings, eventually down to Ahab. Everybody knows about Ahab and others. Lots and lots of provoking of the Almighty going on. Lots and lots of bad stuff happening in the split kingdom. But it does seem to boil down to these two things. "You have not walked in my ways. You have not followed me with your whole heart. You have not kept my statutes, my judgments, and commandments." Does it surprise us then why the real king of the line of David would say, well, he quotes Isaiah first, come to think of it, "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And again, in Matthew 7:23, he says, "Many will come to me in that day, saying, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this great stuff? Didn't we cast out demons in your name and do all these wonderful works? And in your name, in your name, in your name, in your name, Jesus, 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 another Jesus whom we've not preached. Didn't we do all this good stuff?' And I will say to them, he says, 'Depart from me, you who work iniquity, you who are without Torah, you who do not keep my statutes, my judgments, my commandments, and walk in my ways, and for crying out loud, you teach other people to do so. You got all these fake priests that aren't. And you expect to have a different outcome than all of those people who knew blankety-blank and well what I said and didn't do it, even after they saw miracles, for crying out loud. Yeah, they lied to you. Yeah, they said they were prophets and they told you don't do what you know darn well I told you to do because I wrote it for you in genuine print, and now you're surprised." Whew. All right, I'm going to take a deep breath, folks. And we'll begin to kind of tie some things together today. Two main themes in this one. As we enter the gap between the time when the sons of Israel had things looking pretty good and then they end up in bondage. And the two main themes basically have to do with this idea of forgiveness. And, of course, whose are these? And what we find are houses, two houses, one of which seems to actually understand forgiveness, at least in part, as long as we don't actually think that it has something to do with that old stuff that we just as soon have done away with. And then another house that knows who they are, because they keep his Torah, and rightfully ask, whose are these? Looking at the house of Ephraim and of Joseph. What the hell happened to them? Answer, we just read it. We just read part of it. But it's all here. And I believe that Yaakov, when he asked that question, saw all of this. Saw it in Ephraim. And he's asking, whose are these? For a really key reason. Now, I want to close today, at least in part. We could talk about a whole lot of things going on in the news. I've already mentioned a couple of them. There's a story about weaponized artificial intelligence. The European version, supposedly, of Bill Gates, a fellow named Michael Lynch, another billionaire, has warned about weaponized artificial intelligence. As early as 2018, he says humanity can begin to expect things like totally autonomous weaponized AI that delivers blows against what? The kingdom that doesn't know who it is? Slowly, stealthily, and virtually without trace. I mean, if you thought it was bad to have an FBI that doesn't feel guilt and commits atrocities and believes as long as they can get away with it, and as long as they can cover up for people who are serving another god and help them to get away with it, that there's no sin, no foul, no harm, nothing. Why are we surprised that the logical conclusion, exactly as Scripture points out, is, a beast that arises, that's created in their own image, that is nastier than most of us can even begin to wrap our heads around yet. So I think we're seeing all of this literally begin to come to pass. But it still has to do with the big question. And I'm going to throw the big question out and ask it again and again and again. Whose are we? Whose are we? Can we see? Can we see the seeds that have been planted here? Can we see the problems? Can we recognize that, you know what? Once we've seen the miracles, once we've seen the prophecies, once we've watched things play out, why would we then turn again and do that which he says, I told you not to do? The wisest man who ever lived, Shlomo, knew better. And he got suckered in. At least he wrote Ecclesiastes for us, telling us, you know, if I got suckered in, I had everything a man could possibly want. Riches, booze, wine, women, song, you name it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Even if TV evangelists and preachers and Rick Wiles and a whole bunch of other people tell you, don't do that. Don't pay any attention to what the Bible says, because it's all fulfilled. It's all done away with. And Jesus nailed that to the cross. It's old. They are liars, and the truth is not in them. I don't care if they tell you, an angel told me this. And they're preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached. Remember, folks, Paul wrote those lines only a few decades after the Torah made flesh walked with them. And Shaul wrote and said, look, I'm already seeing it. I'm afraid you might well get suckered in. It's the same story. The man of Elohim. Some guy calls, sees him on the road, says, come on, do the things that you just got told by the God that just proved who he was to you. Ignore what he says. Angel told me something different. Well, what was this Shaul said? Yeah, I don't care if it's an angel comes to tell you. Don't listen to him. Don't be suckered in by another Jesus, another gospel whom we have not preached. Folks, he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He says, I change not. His very first public address, and I heard the very same liars this week, quote, in part, they stopped when they get to verse 5, 17 through 19. I didn't come to change not the tiniest part, not one yod or tittle of the Torah, the writings, the prophets, none of that, so long as heaven and earth still exist. They'll tell you it's old. Well, guess what? Heaven and earth still exist. We still got the same problems. Whose are we? Still right there in bondage. To this day, the sons of Israel still walking in rebellion to the king of the line of the house of David. and they'll tell you he ain't who he says he is. For crying out loud, folks, I've said this, his mama never called him Jesus. And if somebody comes to you saying, Jesus did away with the law, Jesus is saying, don't keep my Torah, my statutes, my judgments, my Sabbaths, my Moedim, my feasts. You're eating crap that I told you not to eat, and you expect to be healthy? You expect to survive the plagues I warned you about would come? For crying out loud. How many times do we have to see kings and men of God told, I told you not to do that, now you're going to die. And as for Jeroboam, right? Oh man, he was some kind of peeved. Not a man of your line will survive. All right, as I close, I saw this. This was dated 2 days ago. Comes from a fellow that I kind of like. You may have heard of him, Rabbi Daniel Lappin. Daniel Lappin has a kind of a long history as being one of these fellows who is an Orthodox Jew. And basically that's how he begins and ends his warning that he gives. And one of the things he has been working to try to do is to literally bring Christians back to Torah and bring Orthodox Jews back to an understanding that there are elements of Christianity, right? In other words, he's trying to make Reese's peanut butter cups out of the two houses. Now, I don't know that he can be successful up until the point where it is that Elohim brings those two houses back together, but I appreciate the fact that he is at least trying and doing things that all of us are trying to do, which is to blow the shofar. And that's what this piece is entitled. It's called A Rabbi's Warning to Christians. Again, written by Daniel Lappin, and he says, look, I am certainly not a Winston Churchill. I'm not even a Jean-Francois Revel. Have enough trouble just trying to be a Lappin. But I'm issuing a very serious warning about a problem with deep consequences, just as they did. It's a warning about the earliest stages. Well, I might disagree with him here. It's not the earliest stages, folks. That happened a long time ago. The earliest stages, he says, though, of what could become a cataract of disasters if it's not resisted now. All right, he goes back. He talks about the 1930s and how Winston Churchill tried desperately to persuade the English people about what this fellow, this upstart named Hitler, might mean and what he might accomplish. In 1983, you got this brave Frenchman, a writer named Jean-Francois Revel. He wrote a book entitled How Democracies Perished. And he described how communism's aim is world conquest, warned that it was a very real threat. And in 1982, he quotes a State Department official. Remember, this is 1982. What is that? 35 years ago. And he said, Americans aren't solving problems. We are the problems. Yeah, says a rabbi, some things never change. And, of course, today we have communists literally running the deep state and running the FBI. And let's not kid ourselves. Okay, so maybe you could claim they're fascists, the public-private partners. When all is said and done, there ain't a dime's worth of difference, not a clad, fiat, fake, pot metal dime's worth of difference between the communists, the fascists, and the socialists, and those people who are running the deep state and basically are willing to and perhaps desirous of killing millions upon millions, not just Americans, but worldwide. All right, back to the rabbi and his warning here. He says, phase one of the war I'm describing, after some more introduction and some more history, I'm going to skip over that because we've talked about most of it. Phase one of this new war is a propaganda blitzkrieg that's eerily reminiscent of how effectively the Goebbels propaganda machine softened up the German people for what was to come. There is no better term than propaganda blitzkrieg to describe what has been unleashed against Christian conservatives recently. All right, now he is going to differentiate. And as you know, I will say that I have been railing against a lot of so-called Christian conservatives because they won't read the book. They'll tell you, oh, we read Scripture. And then when you tell them what Scripture says, they won't listen. I quote Isaiah, as you know, who says, I will choose their delusions because they chose that in which I do not delight. I will choose their delusions. And that's clear. So Rabbi Lappin is warning Christian conservatives, and he says the following. Look, here's a long list of anti-Christian books that have been published over just the last few years. Now, I, for the most part, am not familiar with any of these titles, only a few of these asinine, idiotic, lying authors. But here are samples, he says, of more than 50 similar titles, all from mainstream publishers. One. I'll just read the titles of maybe half a dozen of these. He's got a great big long list. American Fascists, The Christian Right, and the War on America. The Baptizing of America, The Religious Right's Plans for the Rest of Us. The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. If you remember the Jacobins and the French Revolution, you get a hint of what that one's talking about. Piety and Politics, The Right-Wing Assault on Religious Freedom. Okay, you get in the picture here. One's called Atheist Universe, How the Religious Right Distorts Faith and Threatens American Religion Gone Bad, The Hidden Dangers of the Christian Right. Well, says Rabbi Lappin, what's truly alarming is that there are more of these books for sale at your local large bookstore warning against the perils of fervent Christianity than there are of those warning against the perils of fervent Islam. Now, this is a point that I am in complete agreement with him on. I've talked about this before. You've got these idiots, these liars, these people who serve, well, the God of this world, that are basically saying, put on a hijab and, cut off your female genitalia, women, and proclaim how you are, woman, hear me roar. The idiocy, the conflict here is beyond deniable if you have half a brain. In other words, the same women that will say, I have a right to my body, are the same women who say, but you don't have a right to protect yourself, O woman, by keeping and bearing arms. You don't have a right to free speech. We're going to make you put on a hijab eventually, and we're going to tell you how free you are. The only right you have, O woman, is to commit murder against an unborn child that's in your belly, but nothing else. How stupid is that? Same women talking about free speech and worried about being raped are the same women who are disarming people and then bringing Islamic terrorists in to rape them. This is doublethink. No wonder the Bible says the double-minded man or woman is unstable in all his or her ways. And they're doing the same thing. They're bringing in Islamic terrorists and saying the ones you really have to be afraid of are those people that actually believe there's a God and he wrote rules for us, like thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not steal. Well, doesn't he know that if you're an FBI agent, you can do both of those? And if you're running for president on the right political banner, you can get away with them and we'll cover for you? Says Rabbi Lappin, does anyone seriously think America is more seriously jeopardized by Christian conservatives than by Islamic zealots? I can't help but think, he says, Americans believe pretty much the same way that many pre-World War II Western intellectuals did. They considered Churchill a bigger threat to peace than Adolf Hitler. Some may say today's proliferation of anti-Christian propaganda is nothing to be worried about. To them, I ask two questions. One, would you be so sanguine if the target of this loathsome library were blacks or Jews? Just try changing the titles in some of the books I mentioned above to reflect racism or anti-Semitism instead of rampant anti-Christianism, and you'll see what I mean. Let's try it. American Fascists, the Islamic Terrorist, and the War on America. Well, actually, that's true. Uh-oh, can't say that, can you? I'll be outed, shamed by the culture of vision. The Baptizing of America. How about the jihadization of America? The Islamic left's plans for the rest of us. Okay, you get the picture. He's right, no doubt about it. If you were to say the same things about black people, Hispanic people, Asian people, you name it, any other color or ethnicity except for white Christians, you'd have a similar problem. Second, he says, major movements that changed the way Americans felt and acted came through books, often only one of them. Picture Rachel Carson's error-filled 1962 pile of tripe, I'll say, Silent Spring, that resulted in the pointless banning of the insecticide DDT and a whole lot of unnecessary deaths. What happened, folks, since DDT was banned? You've got poisons and chemicals and pesticides that literally make DDT look like the gift from God that it practically was. Here's the irony. I have seen, you know, there's a guy who runs around, he's probably getting pretty old by now, but has been doing this for years, goes on stage and tells people DDT is probably the most benign pesticide ever developed. It was really a marvel. And to prove it, he eats a teaspoon of DDT on stage each and every night. Okay? Try doing that with, let's just say, aspartame. Or an SSRI, or any number of prescription drugs that are advertised every evening, or genetically modified frankenfoods. DDT banned, things that cause far less harm, mandated. I guess you get the picture. Okay, so you got Rachel Carson's bogus book, Silent Spring. He doesn't name all of them. I could point to some that talk about a non-existent man-made global warming. Oh, the movie, right? By the infamous Rich, now carbon footprint banning Al Gore, an inconvenient truth, which is really a very convenient lie if you stand to make billions by pushing it. Other books, Upton Sinclair's The Jungle. Of course, he says some of Ayn Rand's books, I wish Ayn Rand's books had been as widely promulgated as some of those that were anti her, and of course Uncle Tom's Cabin. No, he says, don't underestimate the power of books to alter the behavior and literally change traditions. I fear, he says, that America has now been influenced to detest Christianity by this hate-filled catalog. And it's not just books. You got other kinds of things. He gives examples of the brilliant Jewish movie maker, Sacha Baron Cohen, who wrote and produced this movie called Borat. Basically gets unsophisticated country folks, obviously Christians, to join him in outrageously anti-Semitic antics. He then triumphantly claims to have exposed anti-Semitism. In fact, he's revealed nothing other than the latent anti-Christianism of America's social, economic, and academic secular elites. Interestingly enough, he says all of this, these people that proclaim how courageous they are attacking Christian beliefs, is never displayed when it comes to similarly irreverent and insulting assaults on Islam. You notice that? They will badmouth Christians up one end and down the other, but they won't even dare to call an Islamic terrorist while they're combing through the carnage. Even the recent PBS documentary, Anti-Semitism in the 21st Century, managed to do more attacking of Christianity, says the Jewish rabbi, than it did defending Islam. For those with a more tolerant outlook, he asks. Oh, and by the way, here he's talking about one of the most intolerant atheists around, Richard Dawkins, Oxford University professor, one of the generals in the anti-Christian army. Dawkins says the following, quote, "It's one thing to say people should be free to believe whatever they like, but should they be free to impose their beliefs on their children?" Unquote. No, folks. He and his ilk alone should be free to impose their beliefs on your children. Whose are these? What kind of a culture are we talking about? A truly ugly culture that is shame-directed? Wow. How dare people think they can teach their children to fear God and keep His commandments? Dawkins suggests the state must intervene to protect children from their parents' religious beliefs. Well, of course, if they're incorrect religious beliefs. He does not add similar cautions when it comes to Islam. I guess he thinks it adds, and this is Rabbi Lappin says, maybe it's Muslim beliefs that add to England's charmingly diverse cultural landscape. The war, he says, and I would say absolutely positively correctly, the war is against those who regard the Bible to be God's revelation to humanity and the Ten Commandments to be His set of rules for all time. Phase one in the war is to make Christianity, well, socially unacceptable, not only foolish, something that only poor and ugly people could possibly turn to. Stupid people believe that there's a God, right? Stupid people believe He wrote that book. And believe that there's such a thing as right and wrong. We know better. And furthermore, if you don't like it, we will shame you. And we may just take your children away. Fervent zealots, he goes on to say, of secularism are flinging themselves into this anti-Christian war with enormous fanaticism. Now, what's interesting, of course, again, is, and he makes this clear as he summarizes it, Rabbi Daniel Lappin is an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And he says the following. If these folks succeed, Christianity will be driven underground. And its benign influence on the character of America, something we've seen well up until recent decades, certainly over a period of a century or more, will be lost. In its place, we'll see a sinister secularism that menaces Bible believers of all faiths. Once the voice of the Bible has been silenced, the war on Western civilization can begin. Now here I pause and say, all right, Rabbi, okay, you know what I'm going to say, folks. Come on, it's well underway. As a matter of fact, if it was a football game, we'd say the two-minute warning has been blown. Of course, we wouldn't be watching that because in football, the warning was blown that they hate everything that America stood for anyway, a long time ago. I guess you'd say it's bottom of the ninth, two away. Back to Rabbi Lappin. Yes, we will see a long night of barbarism descend on the West. Without a vibrant and vital Christianity, America is doomed. And without America, the West is doomed. Which is why I, he says, an Orthodox Jewish rabbi devoted to Jewish survival, the Torah, and Israel, am so terrified of what American Christianity is doing. It's caving in. Now listen to this. Many of us Jews, he says, are ready to stand with you, but you must lead. You must replace your timidity with nerve and your diffidence with daring and determination. You are under attack. Now is the time to resist it. Defense will be far harder down the road if we ignore the danger signals now. Well, we have. We, folks, the royal we. Who are we? Whose are they? Yeah, same story, right? Ultimately, while I very much appreciate what Daniel Lappin is saying here, what he is pointing out is an old story, a cycle that repeats, and a culture that is still in bondage, that is still in exile, that still rejects the God of the Bible. Now, over the years, we've had you'll hear people talk about the Great Awakenings and the First American Revival and the Next Revival and how we need revival in America, a new revival in America. You know what we need, folks? We need to return to what is written. To Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, we need truth. No, I'm not going to use the word repentance. We need to make teshuvah. Read what it says. Study to show yourself approved. Come out of her. Be separate. Don't follow another Jesus whom we've not preached. Rabbi Lappin is, as a Jew, probably too kind to say it. Me, as a former Presbyterian, former United Methodist, and a former whole bunch of other stuff, can come out and say, come on. I recognize now the reason I left the church was because it was a whore. Because it was doing exactly what Scripture said not to do. So many times and in so many ways. Because we got so many people, like prominent evangelists, that are lying through their teeth and telling us that Old Testament is old. We don't need to do that anymore now. No, Jesus came and did away with the law. Well, folks, that's another Jesus. Don't be fooled. I don't care if an angel comes and tells you, another Jesus whom we've not preached. Another Jesus that lied and said he was going to do away with things that he himself, the one that I'm talking about, the one that was the Torah made flesh, said isn't going to change. Proof. Read your Bible. Read Matthew 5:17-19 and ask, is heaven and earth still there? If the answer is yes, then ask yourself, who is lying to you? Hint, hint. It's not the Creator that wrote the Bible. It's not the Creator that came in the flesh and redeemed us by His blood so that we might do what? Keep His statutes, judgments, and commandments and walk in His way. What does He say? It's kind of a straight gate and a narrow way. Few there be that find it. Why does He say that? Because we got liars like these telling you, it's easy, it's done away with, you don't have to worry about it, you don't have to keep His Sabbaths, you can eat pig, you can do anything you want. Do anything you want. You can be like God, you can write your own rules, you will not die. Folks, all of these are the same old lies, repackaged in different ways. And they'll shame you for not believing what they tell you you ought to believe. I've said this for a long, long time. We got all these priests and fathers and other people who say they know better than God what He should have written if He was half as smart as they think they are. They are liars and the truth is not in them. Yahushua says, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. I got kicked out of a Christian organization once that I sat on the board of directors for. I'll tell you this story. I've mentioned it before. Because I quote that. That's a signature line that I used in my emails. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this preacher, this lying blankety blank, called me out in public and got to the other board of directors and said, this guy Mark, he's a messianic. He's a Judaizer. And I was kicked. I said, hey, I'm going to part amicably. You guys can't read the scripture as written? I don't want anything to do with you. But he said, Mark, how dare you say, if you love me, keep my commandments? Because aren't you saying that if you're not keeping my commandments, you don't love Jesus? I said, look what I did. I quoted the words in genuine print, in red, in your Bible. Now you tell me who it is that's telling you that you might not love him because you're not willing to do what he says. This is the problem, folks. Whose are we? Do we know? Do we understand? Can we recognize why it is that Ephraim is still in bondage? Still in exile? Because things are coming to a head. And as this Jewish rabbi rightfully points out, unless we begin to understand what it says and lead and blow the shofar and in fact keep his statutes and judgments and commandments and do exactly the same things he says to do, we'll end up like all of those others, kings and men of God who failed and whose corpses fell by the road while they got looked over by a donkey and a lion. What an amazing picture, isn't it? Of course, we're finishing up a book, and we're entering into this period of gap. Isn't it funny? Scripture doesn't give us the details, you know, generation by generation, act by act, of how these people who were the sons of Israel ended up being slaves of Egypt. Perhaps because, look out the window, turn on the TV, see what's happening, recognize it. And understand, right? I talk about the bookends frequently, that if we've seen it before, if as Solomon says, there really is nothing new under the sun, what has been done is what shall be done, we ought to be able to recognize it. And furthermore, if the bookends are true, and there's a greater exodus yet to come, and we've been promised that, and we can see it playing out, literally, I think the setup is right there. Then we have to ask ourselves the question, okay, what's it going to take for Americans and for Western Europeans and people in Asia, you name it, the rest of the world, to wake up and realize that we've inherited lies from our fathers? If they haven't been able to see it yet, maybe here's something we might see play out, okay? Artificial intelligence. I did the story this week about the Pentagon having released all of this secret information. Yes, the aliens are here. They really do have advanced technology. They're coming. Disclosure. Alien revelation. Coming soon to a theater near you. We've had movies prepping people for years, from Star Trek on, and The Terminator, and all these other dystopian novels. Aliens are coming. Aliens made us. Don't forget the Bible. It's the aliens are going to do this and that. And if it's not the aliens, it'll be the AI. In other words, folks, I'm going to suggest, this is Markology. This is my take on prophecy, pure and simple. When I put all the pieces together and say, what's next when it comes to the really big deception? We're going to see a massive meltdown. Is it World War III? Is it economic meltdown? Is it civil war? Is it all of the above? Okay, take the biggest, nastiest war you can imagine, World War II, add in a few aliens and a few artificially intelligent robot killer swarms of drones, and say, oh, it could get really ugly, couldn't it? Add in Lincoln's war on the South during the so-called Civil War. Remember what Lincoln did? He brought a new phase to warfare. He ordered Sherman to rape and pillage and murder his way across the South. Not enough to wage war on military folks and military targets. No, we're going to kill civilians. He opened Pandora's box, if you will. And now we see the United States arming ISIS. There was a story just today about how it is that the feds have been told, because there are groups asking for Freedom of Information Act, literally suing them, released the details of how the Obama administration derailed a drug-running scheme run by the Iranian-backed terror group Hezbollah. bringing billions of dollars worth of cocaine into the U.S., probably right to the White House for all we know, and they derailed it. Why? Well, you know why. A lot of reasons. From money and power to legacy. But the point is, bad stuff happening, being hidden, and it all kind of points in the same direction. So, what am I saying? What do I expect to see happen? I expect that we have built a culture that's a shame culture. And it says, if you're not politically correct, we will shame you. We'll destroy your business. We'll take away your livelihood. What are we going to do eventually? Well, we'll mark you. We'll kill you. We'll put you into concentration camps, just like we did those Jews when we were doing the same thing with Adolf, because it's the same God that they serve. And we'll have better ways of killing, just like we got better propaganda. Adolf had to use Zyklon B and burn people's bodies and throw them into ditches. Hey, we got lots more effective killing. We'll have swarms of drones guided by artificial intelligence and bioweapons and nuclear weapons and all kinds of carnage that'll be literally, it'll put the fear of a fake God into you. In other words, folks, I'm saying take everything you've read, all the movies you've seen about dystopian World War III, apocalypse, world-ending alien invasion Terminators, and say to them, you guys got nothing on what the real truth is going to be that's going to play out. Because what's the one thing that might eventually bring those who survive back to an understanding of one clear, obvious truth? There is no God. No, not Allah. There is one and only one true God. His name is Yahuwah. He wrote a book for us. We ignored it. We believed the two big lies. He brought us out of bondage before. He warned us that if we continued to worship fake gods, and we did, what would happen? And it did. And then he said, I'm gonna draw you out again by a mighty hand, and I'll bring you to a place of redemption, and I'll do it in a way that'll be so undeniable, even the worst of the worst will be able, well, every knee will bow, I think is a good way to put it, before the one true God. So what does it take, folks? It takes a cataclysm, a beast system, an economic, a political, a societal, a cataclysmic, earth-ending kind of a meltdown that people say there's only one way out of this. It's to pray our heads off and return to the one true God. Because if he's not real, we don't have a prayer. And he will prove that he is real. And that if we are, in fact, obedient, and we'll do what he said all along, he will in fact save us. A lot of people aren't going to make it in this corporeal body, but the truth is there regardless. And we got a lot of folks telling us all kinds of different things about returning to some other Jesus. Oh, what matters is saving your soul. No, it's not. There's no prayer in the Bible that it says, say this prayer once and done, then you don't have to love me and keep my commandments. Nowhere does he say anything like that. He never says his word is done away with. He never says, don't keep my Sabbaths. He never says, today I've made pig clean, go out and eat stuff that I told you was abomination. He never ever says, hey, you want to lie with a man, boink him in the butt? That's perfectly fine with me, because it's not. It's an abomination. He says clearly that it brings a death penalty. And we got people saying, we'll shame you for believing the God of the Bible rather than us. And we got so-called churches saying, oh, the law's done away with. So why would you expect a constitution written by mere men to do any better? Yeah. On every scale, in every way, I think what we're coming to, in other words, is a climax of biblical proportions. I've talked about it. I've encouraged folks, go back, study, show yourself, prove, read the Word, come out of her. Talked about how it's important to be off-grid in a physical sense in every way that we can be, because this grid, this society, all these things that the world has said, trust in, believe, put your faith in, all of them, one by one, like he did the gods of ancient Egypt. He'll hold them up, disgrace them, tear them to pieces, and throw them down. And a lot of people will fall. There will be a great falling away. So again, what am I coming back to? I think this metaphor that Rabbi Sacks pointed out to us is absolutely fabulous. Visual cultures, shame cultures. Imagine what other people see when they see you. That's what matters. No, it's not. What matters is what is written for us in genuine print, even if we've got so-called preachers telling us, oh, it's done away with. Yes, if we don't understand his word, how possibly can we understand what it means to forgive somebody? Because we don't even understand what teshuvah means, because the church, the whores, don't preach it anymore. They don't talk about any of this stuff. Forgiveness exists only in righteous, Torah-obedient, literally guided by the Ruach, yes, but there's one spirit that's holy. How do we know it? He speaks the truth because it is consistent with what is written. If you hear another spirit telling you that the law is done away with and you don't have to do what is written in genuine print in his word, as I've said many times, it may be a spirit, folks, but it sure as hell ain't holy. Contemporary culture in the West, secular culture, Islamic culture, anti-biblical culture, we're told is superior. And it is, in fact, exactly what we've been warned about. It's a regression to pre-Christian Rome, to pre-Christian Greece. It's ugly, and it's evil. And it's coming to a head, and it will be destroyed. Let me say that again. It will be destroyed. And we had better understand it now. I appreciate Rabbi Lapin's warning, and he's right. But it doesn't go far enough, and that's why I keep trying to be as emphatic as I possibly can. We are under attack, and there is one and only one response. Return to me, says Yahuwah, and I will heal your backslidings. So with that, I'll pause. Okay, I don't see any other questions. Did I miss any? Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you've written it down for us, that you've preserved it. We thank you, Father, that there are, in fact, two houses, and that there are, in fact, those of us who are descendants of the B'nai Yisrael, sons of Yaakov, and in turn, sons of Abraham. We thank you that even in spite of the two warring, whoring houses, that there are elements of truth, that your Mashiach has been made an example for us, that by your grace, by your sacrifice, by your blood, we can and are being redeemed, but that we have not been taught that there is in fact a price. We're to walk in obedience, having been redeemed by you. If you love me, your word says, keep my commandments. Father, we know that your word says that path is narrow, and few there be that find it or walk it. And we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We thank you, Father, that there is a house of Judah that has preserved your word, your Torah, for us, in spite of the fact that that house, too, has been blind to certain aspects of history and of prophecy, and of your truth, and of your plan. And we know that the answer is in neither house as they are, but that it is in a return to you, because it is only through you that the two can be made one, the two sticks can become echad. So, Father, we thank you, we praise you. We pray that we would be found worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming upon the earth. We pray that we would be found doing your work when you return, and all the time and all the days between now and then. And whether we last that long or not, Father, we pray that we would be, in fact, good and faithful servants unto you, because this we earnestly desire. Guide us. Help us to do the things we need to do. Give us strength. Give us courage. Kazakh. Help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Help us to not be deceived, as so many good men chosen by you have been deceived and fallen, with very, very, very few exceptions. But we see it, we know that, we understand it. We have no hope outside of you and outside of your plan and your completed work for us. But we know as well that that does not mean all is fulfilled, because we are here in this time, for such a time as this. You have something. We don't necessarily always know what it is, but you have plans for us. You've given us a hope and a future. Guide us in this, we pray. Help us to do the things we need to do, so that we might see the things we would so earnestly pray that we would see. This we ask in your set apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, Mighty Counselor, El Shaddai, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Rapha. Hallelujah. Amen.